Amen. The word of God for our meditation this morning is written in the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 to 11. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found a stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still with you in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. This is the text. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in his introduction to a book entitled The Historical Jesus, German theologian Heinz Zarnt expressed very well what many other theologians, particularly of our day, have come to feel about theological method and theological investigation. Dr. Zarnt wrote, he said it very simply, "The fundamental problem of all theological work is still history." He goes on to explain what he means by that assertion. The fundamental problem of history, Dr. Zarnt divides into really two questions. The first is the question of whether the proclamation about Christ, the Christ of faith, the Christ whom the Church believes and worships in its liturgy and in its piety, whether that Christ is really identical with the Jesus of historical account. Did it really happen? Is sub-question one of the question of history. And then Dr. Zarnt goes on to show that the second part is perhaps even more perplexing to the contemporary theologian. For question two is, granted that the Christ of faith is identical with the Jesus of history, how then does the person of Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, become the basis and ground for faith today? How do you bridge the gap? The question of history, though, is not really peculiar to our age. You don't really have to be a scientific modern man to be perplexed about this question. In fact, the words from St. Luke, which we heard again, this wonderful Easter gospel, show us that the early disciples of Jesus, the 11, shared that perplexity and that difficulty. Nowhere is it stated more succinctly nor more understandably for us modern men than in the words of verse 11. After Luke tells us that the women had reported all of these things to the apostles, he states it very simply, "These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they did not believe them." That's the only time that word nonsense occurs in the New Testament, the word leros. It's interesting to see how the various Bible translations deal with it. The King James and Revised Version translated as idle talk, NIV, Beck, the Standard, NEB, Good News, all use the translation nonsense, and the Jerusalem Bible even adds pure nonsense to help us understand how absurd this did appear to these disciples. The Living Bible says it was like a fairy tale. And Philip says it was as sheer imagination when the disciples heard this report. These words appeared to them as nonsense. That's the way it is today, not only for the scoffers and the doubters in our age. Let's face it, brothers and sisters, it's that way for us too. The disciples for whom these words appeared as nonsense had been with the man for 3 long and beautiful years. They had lived with him, they had heard him, they had touched him, and they had been touched by him. And yet these words appeared to them as nonsense. Not surprisingly, they do to us and to our Christian brothers and sisters today all too often. Not really, we are inclined to protest, but I believe in moments of honesty we are all too ready to admit that we too share this kind of perplexity that plagues our modern and the ancient age as well. So what are we going to do about it? I suppose that's the fundamental question. What do we do with the question of doubt, the question of uncertainty, the question that the tale of one who lived and died, who had come from God and was, above all, raised on the third day, that that appears to us as nonsense? Now, certainly there are some things we ought not to do. Let's remind ourselves of such things as well. We ought not, it seems to me, berate ourselves unduly, nor scold ourselves into believing and casting away doubt. I think you will agree that all too many of us pastors stand in the pulpit and preach against doubt, as though by much legalism and much strong talk we could somehow chase it away. No, that won't do. Even though we admit that doubt is a part of the malady we share with all sinful flesh. Another device that's often tried was illustrated in a weekend St. Louis newspaper article about the resurrection, where even some St. Louis theologians, if you can imagine that, were inclined to allegorize the story of the resurrection, inclined to treat it as a symbol, to say that it really wouldn't matter entirely to their faith if someone were to find the bones of Jesus of Nazareth in a cave in Palestine. No, brothers and sisters, it won't do to allegorize the message of the angels about the resurrected Christ, to treat it as a symbol of the renewal of nature or as a sign of what God does every springtime, beautiful as that is. What did the disciples do? Let's get our clue from them. And even before the disciples, let's look at the women, the first proclaimers of the good news of the resurrection. What did they do? Luke tells us in the pericope that, first of all, they were perplexed, then they were terrified, and then when the angels appeared, they bowed their faces and they listened to the word of God proclaimed by those heavenly messengers. He said in simple terms, the same good news that you and I proclaim to others. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be crucified into the hands of sinful men and the third day rise again. Remember what he said to you. Remember his promise. And immediately they turned and ran and reported what he had told them to the disciples. And then when you look at the disciples themselves in the remainder of this last chapter of St. Luke, how did they recover from this nonsensical mood they were in as they heard about the resurrection? Well, what did it take? It took the appearance of the risen one himself, inviting them to see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, to touch me, and to recognize that I have really been raised from the dead. And then what did he do? Verse 44, the Lord said unto them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And then he went on to preach the same gospel that the angels had preached to the women. And he did it from the scriptures, from the word, just as he had done while walking with the 2 disciples on the way to Emmaus. He opened their eyes to see all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. And that's the way it is with you and me, too, brethren. The way to overcome doubt, the way to be different from the men of our age who regard the story of the resurrection as pure nonsense, as humbug, as sheer imagination, as idle talk, is to remember. It's to remember the words that he spoke to us. It's to come face to face with our baptism, to taste his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, to hear the creative and dynamic word of God from the pulpit and from each other's lips. He is risen indeed. To hear that promise, to see the empty tomb through the testimony of the witnesses of the resurrection, and to recognize through the power of the Holy Spirit and only through his power, as he opens our eyes and opens our hearts and minds, that he is indeed risen. Risen in triumph over death, over sin, over the devil, and in triumph for you and for me. And then comes the great good fortune that is ours. And Jesus told his disciples after they remembered, "You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending you forth." Those promises and that opportunity is ours too, to go and to tell others that it is not sheer nonsense, but it is God's good and all-powerful news that has broken into our own lives and into the lives and hopes of all history. God help us to believe it and to share it. Let us praise him now in music and then in the office of crime. Amen.